It's a joy to be with you, and thank you, Pastor Jason, for that kind introduction. I'm also delighted to hear that I still have a job. What a relief. My family thanks you. I'll share in the sentiment. Our church was full last week, and I experienced something that the kids call FOMO, walking up the hill. Do you know what FOMO is? It's the fear of missing out, as the cool kids say. FOMO for short. I didn't think I was going to get a spot. I thought I was going to have to sit out on the patio. But praise God, there was ample room, and it was a wonderful time. And John Piper brought the Word of God. He's a generationally distinguished and excellent preacher. And it's a little bit strange to step into the pulpit after John Piper. It's hard when you consider that you're following a man who just quoted half the Bible off by heart and wept twice while preaching and got 10 people to rededicate their lives, all while preaching from Leviticus. That's what it's like following John Piper. But thank the Lord that the clarity of his message doesn't always depend on his servants, and that he can preach through a donkey. Behold the donkey. My first job after school was in the hospitality industry. I was a meal experience specialist, crafting perfect dining opportunities for my clientele. That's a fancy way of saying I was a waiter. And I'd like to say that I was good, but that would be a lie. I was good with one table. Anything more than that, I'd forget orders, I'd drop plates, all of the good stuff. And nevertheless, I held on to my job and I persevered for 2 long years until I had a religious disagreement with the manager. He thought he was God and I disagreed. You see, he expected his every demand to be obeyed perfectly, without question, without reservation, and he wasn't polite about it. He was rude, and he was abrasive. But most of all, he was unreasonable. When he gave an order, there was no room for appeal or a question or an objection. And like many managers, he had somehow, in his own mind, elevated himself to a deity status and thought that questions from waiters like myself, a mere mortal, were beneath his station. And so for that reason, my last day there was a happy day. But sadly, this form of management that I encountered is not unique. It's not isolated or unusual, because many managers default to this kind of managerial approach, where they make unreasonable demands on their employees. I'll give you some real-life examples, and these will go in order from less severe to more severe. And many of you, I'm sure, have encountered this. Some of you are expected to be on call 24/7. Some of you are expected to work unpaid on vacation days. I read about one company, if you call in sick, you actually have to take a selfie of yourself in bed and send it off to the management. One manager demanded that employees submit daily progress reports in 15-minute intervals of all they're doing throughout the day. Good luck getting any work done like that. One required you to respond to emails even if you were in labor or on your honeymoon. One demanded that employees were still required to work during a natural disaster. And this is perhaps my favorite. In one company, all employees had to stand and clap for the CEO when he walked into the room. Now, these are all bizarre. They're all unreasonable. And the people making those demands have no legitimate grounds upon which to make them, by reason of the fact that they don't own their employees. And of course, they're not God, even if they act like it. But what happens when God seems to make unreasonable requests or demands? Or what do you do when the one who created you for his glory and sustains you by the word of his power, who owns you, asks something of you that seems to contradict his own righteous standards or his justice or his fairness? What do we do when God makes unreasonable demands? Well, that's a question that we're confronted by in this text. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. We're not going to read the text all in one sitting. We'll break it up as we go through and exposit the verse or the text itself. But even as you turn there, you can see the superscription in your text. It says, the sacrifice of Isaac, or perhaps it says the binding of Isaac. This is that account. You're familiar with it. The main characters are Abraham and Isaac, his son, naturally, and then God himself. We're introduced to Abraham back in chapter 12. This is where we learn about Abraham. And recall that in chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but the instruction at God's initiating call to Abraham is to go. Go to from your country to a land that I will show you, says God. And from chapter 12 onwards, the narrative details and describes how Abraham grows and evolves and responds in faith to God's call. And he does so with a few missteps here and there. But overall, the narrative describes how the man progresses, how he becomes a deeper man of character, informed through his faith in God. He's defined at the end as a man of faith. And when you get to chapter 22, the narrative is at its climax. And you'll notice when we read it together in a moment that the instruction in chapter 22 is identical to the instruction in chapter 12. It's the same words. God says, go from your country. And there's a strong emphasis in the Hebrew. It sounds almost like you, yes, you, go. It's at the beginning of God's call in Genesis chapter 12. And then it's here in Genesis 22 at the end, like two bookends on either side of this passage. And the significance is that the author of Genesis wants to show us that this is the ultimate part of Genesis narrative, or of Abraham's narrative and Abraham's life. In other words, everything you've read up to this point about Abraham culminates right here. This is the final exam. Abraham is either going to prove his faithfulness or disqualify himself as a man of faith through faithlessness. But while this passage is usually described as a test of Abraham's faith, what we find is really a test of both Abraham's faith and the faithfulness of Yahweh. And what we have in our text is four phases in the testing of Abraham that prove God's faithfulness. So if you're writing an outline down, you can write down the proving of Abraham. That's our first point, verses 1 and 2. The proving of Abraham. Secondly, the promptness of Abraham in verses 3 to 10. Then the provision for Abraham in 11 to 14. And the promise to Abraham in verses 15 to 19. Let's read Genesis 22 verses 1 and 2. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, at this stage, Abraham is living in an area called Beersheba. It's near the southernmost tip of what will later be described as Israel. And it's while Abraham is there that this narrative unfolds, and we read that God tests Abraham. You may be thinking ahead to the New Testament and reckoning, aren't we told in James 1:13 that when we're in, when we're under test, no one should say, I am being tested of God. Aren't we told that in James 1:13? It's true. But the context of testing in James 1 is that of being drawn into sin. That's why the word tempted is used there instead of tested. James' point is that God doesn't tempt people to solicit them into sinfulness. However, God does test people. God does test people. All throughout Scripture, God probes man's heart to determine the worth of a man, the measure of a person, to prove the person, to determine obedience, to instill reverence of God, even to prevent a man from sinning sometimes, and ultimately to prosper man. In Deuteronomy 8, God summarizes his testing of the nation of Israel, saying that it was all designed for their good, for their prosperity, to do them good, by getting them to keep his commandments and to get them to remember that it was the Lord who was prospering them. So God does test man, and that's exactly what God is doing here with this instruction to Abraham. And the test is presented in very specific terms for us. It says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Those are very deliberate words. Repeated words. Your son, your only son. By the way, in case you're wondering, Abraham, it's Isaac, your beloved son. Why the specificity? Why the reiteration? It was simply so that there could be no mistaking God's intent here. With each description, the full gravity of the instruction would become weightier and weightier. Isn't it true that we can often willfully misinterpret God's instructions to us? Especially when the instruction doesn't really fit with our narrative or our design or our desires. And it's easy to spot this sort of misinterpretation with our children because they do this all the time. Oh, you wanted me to clean my entire room and not just the section under my bed. Yeah. Oh, you wanted me to give my brother a snack. I thought you said give my brother a smack. No, but God doesn't give Abraham any such reason to misinterpret his instructions, and that's why he's very deliberate in explicating these instructions. And the instruction to Abraham is made crystal clear, but nonetheless shocking. It's a shocking instruction for three reasons. The first reason is for 12 chapters, the reader has been drawn into and granted a glimpse of the longing that Abraham had for a child. Him and Sarah were promised an heir, and they got so tired of waiting that they tried to circumvent God's plan with a little bit of gestational sleight of hand, and they appointed Hagar as a surrogate. You remember that? In spite of their schemes, God was still faithful and kind to provide an heir in accordance with his word. But all that waiting, all that trust, all that longing, and then finally a son, and now go and sacrifice him? It's a shock. Secondly, it's a shock because God here appears to be contradicting his own character. We know that God doesn't delight in human sacrifice. We know that he condemns that in passages like Leviticus 18 and Jeremiah 19, where he forbids the offering of your firstborn child to Molech, god of the Philistines. And Abraham, although he didn't know the law and the prophets because they came after Abraham's life, he nevertheless walked with God. He knew God's character. He had grown to know that God didn't delight in evil or injustice, nor expect evil or injustice from his people. And that's why it's a shock. A third reason it's a shock is because he's described, Isaac is, in verse 2 as Yahid in the Hebrew. It's a beautiful word that speaks to uniqueness, to preciousness, This is one who is set apart by reason of deep affection. This is Abraham's favorite. It's his precious one. Parents shouldn't have favorites, but they do. Except me. Okay, kids. Your mother and I love you equally, and we'll split the inheritance in three equal measures. But other people have favorites. And Abraham has a favorite. And it's not Ishmael. It's Isaac. It's his darling son. And so the instruction of Abraham is shocking because God says, take that which you love the most and sacrifice it to me. So the instruction of Abraham is shocking. This is a test indeed. And as the reader, we have the author's editorial insights that this was a test of God because it says so. It says this was a test of God. Abraham didn't know that. He didn't have the privilege of reading ahead in the story. He didn't know this was a desired test to prove to what extent or degree he'd be willing to obey God. And so the test comes as a shock to the reader. And just imagine the shock that it was to Abraham. And we're reminded from these opening verses that God may well examine his people's faith by calling them to obey a command even when they can't discern the reason or the purpose behind the instruction. And isn't that the nature of faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Things unseen. Things not seen. And we see that Abraham displays remarkable faith in the way he approaches this test. In the next point, this is the promptness of Abraham in verses 3 to 10. The promptness. Because the narrative moves to describe here in these verses the immediate obedience of Abraham. In fact, we don't get even the slightest indication that Abraham wavered or doubted in his faith, which is remarkable given the nature of the instruction. The narrative is very succinct, and it reads almost like a bullet point list of obedience from Abraham. Look at verse 3. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And notice there is no hesitation. He does it right away. He displays only resolve. But notice also an interesting detail there in verse 5. As Abraham tells the young men who are accompanying them, stay here and wait. Isaac and I are going over there to worship, and then what? We will return. We will return to you. Fascinating. It's less clear in our translations, but the Hebrew makes it very clear that the word we is included there. It's a first person plural pronoun. We. Not me. Abraham says two people are going to worship and two people are going to come back. Wait for us. So either Abraham was no better at math than some of our former governmental officials, or something else is going on here. And in this, we see the robust faith of Abraham because Abraham trusts the promises of God so fully, so wholeheartedly that he reasons, no matter what happens at Mount Moriah, God will ensure that this son of promise comes back because he will be faithful to his word. Even if God had to contravene the laws of nature, God will fulfill. And Hebrews 11 is a fascinating commentary on this account. You don't have to turn, I'll just read it for us. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham says, I'll offer up Isaac. I'll obey, just as God commanded me, because I absolutely believe that my obedience and God's promises aren't mutually exclusive. In other words, I'll do what God commands and trust that he'll fulfill his promises in his way, in his timing. That is faith. It's resting on the character and the promises of God. You see, Abraham had walked with God and knew God from walking with him, and he knew about God's faithfulness. And he knew presciently what is revealed later in Numbers 23:19, where it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Abraham knew that God would be faithful to sustain an heir for him. And he's simply taking God at his word and doing what God told him to do. There's a great scene in the movie Forrest Gump when Forrest is drafted into the military and he's undergoing basic training. And the drill sergeant walks down the line of recruits and stops in front of Gump. And he demands, Gump, what is your sole purpose in this army? To which Forrest says, to do whatever you tell me, drill sergeant. And the drill sergeant, impressed, says, that's the most outstanding answer I have ever heard. You must have an IQ of 160. You are gifted, Private Trump. We all know from the movie that he is, in fact, not intellectually gifted. The success of Forrest Gump throughout the movie is contingent upon the fact that he's able to do what people tell him to the letter, because he's too dumb to figure out an alternative. He just does what he's told and becomes wildly successful as a result. He's not smart, but he's obedient. Now, that's Abraham here, except for the dumb part. He's obedient. He's taking God exactly at his word. He's doing everything he's told to do, even the hardest thing imaginable. And by way of application, isn't that what we're called to do as believers? As children of a faithful heavenly Father? Aren't we called to obey without deliberating, without negotiating terms, without hesitation, trusting in the character of God and his wisdom and his purposes and plans? When God speaks through his word, our response should be like Forrest Gump. I'll do whatever you told me to. Whatever you say, Lord. And not simply out of duty, but because we trust the heart and the intentions of the commander. The promptness of Abraham's obedience is born from his trust in the character of God. And we see the degree of Abraham's trust in God in verse 6. Follow along. It says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it on his son Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now, if you take the time to read this slowly, there is a very poignant simplicity yet depth to this text. And the storytelling is masterful, because it really draws you in slowly into this narrative and ushers you into this intimate exchange between a father and his son. And by the end of verse 6, we see that this traveling party that had four people in has now been whittled down to two as Abraham and Isaac journey alone. And so the clamor of the lively sounds of the journey have now faded away into a heavy silence as the weight of the situation begins to set in. And as they ascend the mountain, Isaac remains unaware of the fate awaiting him, while Abraham is fully aware and carries the burden of what lies ahead with every step. In verse 7, we see this moment where the simplicity of the dialogue belies the gravity of the situation. Isaac calls out, "My father?" And the words carry a child's trust and innocence. So Isaac is unaware of the looming sacrifice, and Abraham's response is, "Here I am, my son." A quiet affirmation of his presence. And it's in the simplicity of these words repeated, father, son, that we hear the depth of the bond between them. Any father with a son knows this bond. And any son who dotes upon his father can picture this situation unfold. The familiarity only makes the coming test more heart-wrenching. And in verse 7, Isaac points out the obvious. They have everything they need for the sacrifice except the offering itself. And in verse 8, the narrative turns with a pivotal moment that reveals both Abraham's unwavering trust in the Lord and a profound truth about the character of God. Abraham responds and says, "The Lord will provide." And this phrase encapsulates the central theme of the whole message, and it echoes again later in verse 13. It highlights the deep certainty that Abraham had gained through his years of walking with God. God will provide. This is the confidence that sustains Abraham even as he binds his only son to the altar. In what feels like almost slow motion, Abraham raises up his arm, poised to deliver the fatal blow. And even in this moment, he is trusting God. His faith is unshaken. This is not just the test of obedience. It's the culmination of a life lived with the unshakable belief that God will provide. This is faith in the whirlwind. This is faith under fire, faith under trial. The ability to trust in God's character when you can't discern his purposes. The saint who discovered that was William Cowper. You might have read some of his poems. He was an English poet and a hymn writer. He battled terrible depression. And in his darkest bouts, he longed for death, believing that it would spell an end to his despair. And on one particular day, he decided to make good on his thoughts, and he attempted suicide. His plan was to hurl himself into the River Thames. And so he set out on his journey towards the river when something interesting happened. A dense fog descended on the area where he was. It was so dense that it completely confounded his senses. He didn't know where he was. He spent his next 2 hours wandering around trying to find his way to the River Thames, but miraculously instead ended up at home. He looked back on that moment, his plan foiled, God preserving him, and thought, "Why would God spare me?" It was later that he understood what Abraham had learned through walking with God, and he penned the beloved hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." You know the hymn. It's about trusting in the character and provision of God, even when you can't make sense of the circumstances. He said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." It says, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." So we've seen the proving of Abraham, the promptness of Abraham. Let's look at the provision for Abraham. In verse 11 to 14, we have literally a divine intervention. It says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In the nick of time, God stays Abraham's hand. Can you imagine a more welcome interruption than that? Abraham's heart soared with elation, and there was only one person more happy than Abraham. At that moment, Abraham spots a ram caught with its horns in the thicket, and Abraham took that ram and offered it as a substitutionary sacrifice. In a memorial to God's provision, Abraham names the place Yahweh Yareh, which literally means Yahweh will see to it, or God, the Lord, will provide. The Lord will provide. Note, it's not called Abraham obeyed, because that's not the point of the message. It's called God will provide. And to see this text primarily as a testament to Abraham's faith or faithfulness is to see the forest but miss the trees. This is not about Abraham. This is about God. This is about God's faithfulness. The Lord's provision. And the Lord's provision is the theme of the Lord's people, isn't it? We have the truth preserved in song. You sung it before, maybe when you were smaller. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. That phrase is taken from this verse right here. Transliteration. But we have the truth not only inscribed in song, we have the truth inscribed on our very lives. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are a monument to the provision of God. We're reminded of that for a moment. I want to highlight God's provision of a substitute, not just for Abraham, but in our case as well, because perhaps you didn't notice it, but this text has a lot of foreshadowing, a lot of typology. I'll show it to you, and I'll just show you a few, but there are more. Isaac is here described as Abraham's only son. We read that. Jesus is called the only begotten son of the Father in Matthew 3:17. Earlier we discussed that word yachid, which means only in the sense of being special or unique. Well, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, it renders that yachid as beloved in the translation. Isaac was the beloved son of his father, just as Jesus was the beloved son in whom the father was well pleased. Like Isaac, our Lord Jesus Christ was led away like a lamb to his slaughter. Like Isaac carries his own wood for the offering upon himself, so our Lord Jesus carried his own wooden cross up the hill to Calvary. And fascinatingly, Mount Moriah is the very same mount described in 2 Corinthians 3:1, which is the mount upon one day which the temple mount, Solomon's temple, would be built. The very same mountain upon which the whole Old Testament sacrificial system would one day be employed to atone for God's people was pointing to an ultimate need for atonement once for all by a worthy substitute, the Lord Jesus. One more, in Romans 8:32, Paul says of God the Father, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Well, Paul uses the exact same word used again by the Septuagint in Genesis 22, where the Lord says, you have not withheld your only son. Exact same phraseology there. Paul is borrowing the exact same Greek word for us to make the connection clear. In the same way that Abraham offered up his son, so God offered up his only son, except with one major difference. Isaac, you see, walked away from the sacrifice. We'll see that in a moment, because God provided a ram for a substitute. But the Lord Jesus never walked away from the sacrifice because he was the substitute for us. The substitute ram was caught providentially, but against its will, I assure you, it didn't want to be stuck there. The substitute lamb, on the other hand, Christ presented himself. He was a willing sacrifice. Spurgeon says, the ram caught in the thicket is the true provision of Jehovah Jireh, prefiguring Christ as the Lamb of God. The Lord will see to it. And in our case, the Lord has seen to it. He has seen to it in our salvation. Hear the words of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The sacrifice on Mount Moriah looked towards the ultimate sacrifice on Mount Calvary, which paid the debt that we could never afford to pay. The Lord has provided the means for us to find pardon for all the sin that we have done by placing on the substitute the sins of us all, to pay the penalty that we deserved. That is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is the news of provision. God's character as provider. And it's beautiful to note that in giving his own son, God never called Abraham to do anything that God himself wasn't prepared to do. Lastly, the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham in verse 15 to 18. Just one verse there that we'll focus on, or two. And we see the reiteration of the promise that God had made earlier to Abraham in Genesis 12, and will reiterate later. He says this in verse 16, because you have done this, end of verse 16, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. For Abraham's faithfulness, God rewards him. This is the promise to Abram that he had made earlier. It was a promise of blessing. Isaac was bound for Abraham's blessing. He trusted in God's character and inherited the blessings that God had promised him. And the testing of Abraham is the proving ground that proves God's faithfulness. You know, by way of application, these verses remind us that God is faithful to his word and will be faithful. Because that is his nature. That is the character of our God. You can trust him regarding his promises of salvation, regarding his promises for provision in whatever he has committed himself to. You can trust him for his promises. You can trust him during trial. You don't know what's going on right now in your life. You're not aware of God's plans. Like Abraham, you don't have the privilege of jumping ahead in the chapter to see what happens in the end. You don't know. You're forced to wait. This disease that you're going through, this diagnosis, or the death in your family, or the divorce, or the despair that you're wrestling with, or the doubt that you struggle with on a daily basis. And right now, his ways appear inscrutable to you. But in the heat of the crucible, remember the character of our God. God is proving you that he might present you faultless before his throne. That's what James 1:12 says. It's a promise. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. God is using this to prove you, or perhaps prune you, or to polish you, or prepare you, and will ultimately protect you that he might present you faultless before his presence. Remember Cowper, or Cooper. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. There's a remarkable and beautiful story as we conclude about a man and his son, Johann, Christoph Blumhardt, obviously not from these parts. And he had a son, Gottlieb. Johann was a German Lutheran pastor in the 1800s, and he had this amazing bond, an affectionate bond with his only son, which is saying something because the relationship obviously got off to a very rocky start when Johann named his son Gottlieb. It's hard to think a relationship could weather a storm like that, but it did. And Gottlieb adored his father. And just as Johann was a man in ministry and had been faithful, Gottlieb wanted to follow in his father's footsteps as well. But all those ambitions were abandoned when young Gottlieb took ill with tuberculosis and got gravely ill to the point of death. And Johann prayed earnestly, pleading with God to spare his only son, his precious one. And days and weeks passed with no improvement, only the devastating reality that the situation seemed to be getting worse. And Johann lost all hope and came to realize that his son, whom he deeply loved, was going to die and there's nothing he could do about it, and that he had to make his peace while he still had time. But it was at that critical moment that Johann discerned something that changed his entire outlook on the trial. And it was this. He realized his son never belonged to him. His son never belonged to him. He belonged to God. And in a deep act of faith, Johann prayed a humble prayer of consecration, renouncing all claims on his son. And he said, "Lord, this son is not mine. He is yours, and whether you preserve him or you take him, I will worship you the same. He is yours just as I am yours." And it was here in this complete act of surrender that Johann experienced the kind of faith that Abraham knew when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Johann, like Abraham, offered everything, his will, his wisdom, and his beloved son back to God. And fascinatingly, during this moment, God chose to intervene, just like he did with Isaac. And Gottlieb miraculously recovered. But he was still called Gottlieb, so I'm not sure if it's a happy or a sad story. But Johann and Gottlieb learned a very valuable lesson. Just as God had asked Abraham to offer Isaac, the true point of the act was not the sacrifice itself, but rather Abraham's surrendering of his will to God. I believe it's a reminder for us this morning. All we have, all we are, comes from God and is for God. When we trust him and renounce our claims, so-called, we can be certain that his plan, even when it includes suffering, is greater and better than our own. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these precious truths from a passage that we know so well, but have studied very seldom. Lord, it's good for our hearts to meditate on the kind of man that we observe Abraham is through faith, but even better for our hearts to apprehend what kind of God you are, of faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, this morning our hearts can be buoyed by the fact that you're a kind and generous king, a God of provision, who looks after his children, who loves them, who nurtures them, who provides for them, even when we cannot discern the goodness of circumstance through a frowning providence, we can trust your smiling face. We know your heart, O God. We know that you are for us, and we see it in the scripture, and we see it in the gospel. And this morning has been a rich reminder for us of the beauty and simplicity of the gospel message. The Lamb atoning for our sin, taking our sins upon him, and giving us his righteousness instead. Thank you for the gospel, even foreshadowed in this text. Thank you for your word and the beautiful cohesion of it all. Thank you that we can study it together. Would you bless these truths to our hearts? Seal them up, Lord, that we might treasure them and live them out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.